What would you do if you set out on the vacation of a lifetime and you suddenly discovered that you had actually driven 400 miles off course? That's exactly what happened to a Swedish couple in the summer of 2009. According to a Fox News report, the lost couple set out to enjoy the pristine waters of the popular island known as Capri. Unfortunately, they ended up about 400 miles away in the northern industrial town of Carpi after misspelling the destination on their car's GPS tracker. And as the couple drove into the main square of the small town known as Carpi, they asked the local tourist office how to reach Capri's famed Blue Grotto Sea Cave. That's when they discovered that they had actually driven 400 miles in the wrong direction. Can you imagine finding yourself 400 miles off course simply because of a misspelling? Not only would you be disappointed, but chances are he might be a little embarrassed that you can't spell Capri. And that's probably why the couple chose to remain nameless, as Fox put this report together. As I consider the way that a simple misspelling of a word can take a couple hundreds of miles off course, I can't help but to think about all of the Christians who have also spiritually gone off course in their walk of faith simply because they weren't paying attention to the Word of God. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the importance of keeping our lives, keeping our church on course according to the truths of God's Word. And here in the final verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to discover three important truths. We're going to see, first of all, that it's every Christian's responsibility to guard the faith. We'll also see that it's every Christian's responsibility to avoid lies. And finally, we'll see today that it's every Christian's responsibility to profess the truth. With this as our outline, let's turn our attention to the last two verses found here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's consider how we ought to be using God's Word to stay on course with Christ. With that, let's begin there at verse 20 where Paul declared, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Well, here in the final verses of this letter to this young pastor, Timothy, Paul packed some very important directional information into this simple statement. And I think that we should take a moment to unpack these verses so that we can explore and examine the deeper meanings found in the final words of this epistle. And the first thing that we should look at is the meaning of the word guard found there in verse 20. This word guard, it's been translated from a Greek word that speaks of protecting someone or something from being lost or from perishing. It's also a word that means to keep from being snatched away or to preserve safe and unimpaired. Based on this definition, Paul was telling his young protege to protect and to preserve that which was committed to his trust, which begs the question, what did Paul commit into Timothy's trust? Well, it'll help to understand that the phrase committed to your trust, that actually comes from one Greek word that speaks of a deposit. It speaks of anything that is consigned to one's faithful keeping. For example, if you have a bank account, every time you take your paycheck down and cash it and deposit it into the bank, you're trusting them with your money. You're trusting them that when you come back to get that money out, or when you write that check, or when you swipe that debit card, that money's there and it's available for you. You're trusting them. Another way that we might understand what Paul was saying is by considering the living trusts that people use to pass on their wealth. It's believed that the first of these living trusts, it was created as much as 2,000 years ago during the reign of Augustus Caesar. And as tradition would have it, a Roman citizen wanted to pass on his property to his children, but his wife, well, she wasn't a Roman citizen, and so according to Roman law, that property had to go back to the state rather than to his children. Well, in order to get around this Roman law, he just left all of his property to a Roman friend. And that Roman friend promised that when he died, he would use the property and take that property and distribute it to his children slowly but surely. In this way, he sidestepped the law by trusting his friend to do what he wanted to do with that property after his death. And that's how they coined the term trust. That's a living trust. From this we see that a living trust, it's a legal agreement that essentially ensures that your assets, your properties, your investments are managed according to your wishes, which is especially beneficial to those who become maybe mentally incapacitated or unable to make those decisions. And while the trust maker still owns the assets that are in the trust, it's necessary for that trust maker to designate a successor trustee. A successor trustee who is able to manage those assets and distribute them to the chosen beneficiaries according to the trust maker's will. As we consider these details of a living trust, I wanted to present all this for one reason. You see, it seems obvious to me that Paul was creating a living trust. It seems obvious to me that when he declared, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." Remember, it's in the first chapter of this epistle that Paul revealed how the glorious gospel of the blessed God had been committed to his trust. And he's saying, "Hey, that which was committed to my trust, Tim, I'm passing on to you now. The glorious gospel message that was committed into my trust, I'm now trusting to you." So Timothy became the successor trustee whose job it was to protect the gospel message from being lost and to preserve it for future generations to come, which includes this generation. And listen, Paul was not only calling Timothy to protect and preserve the gospel truths that he had learned from Paul, but he was also challenging Timothy to protect and preserve this very epistle that we're reading today so that the Word of God could be passed along from generation to generation, reaching our generation and beyond. Now, here we are this morning. We're studying this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And the reason why is because Timothy was faithful to guard that which was committed to his trust. Or was he? Was he faithful to actually guard it? I present this question because the chances are we all know someone who refuses to believe that the Bible actually is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. One reason why so many people won't even consider the possibility of biblical inspiration and inerrancy is due to the fact that they reject the Bible's authenticity and they reject the Bible's credibility. They won't believe that it's authentic and they won't believe it's credible. Therefore, how could we even begin to believe that it's inspired or inerrant? Now, when we get to the book of 2 Timothy, we're going to explore the ideas of inerrancy and we're going to explore the doctrine of inspiration. I'm looking forward to studying those things with you as we go through the next epistle. But for now, we need to establish the truth of the Bible's authenticity and credibility. And when we talk about the Bible's authenticity and credibility, what we're really dealing with is the question concerning the date of authorship and the accurate transmission of information which was passed down since the time of the original writing. When it comes to this question about the Bible's authenticity and credibility, many people in the world today simply don't believe that the Gospels were written by the disciples of Jesus. Or in other words, there are many people today who reject the inspiration of the Bible because they really don't believe that it was the disciple named Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. They don't believe that Mark wrote Mark, and they don't believe that Luke wrote his book and John, John. There are those who reject the inerrancy of Scripture because they don't believe that Paul wrote his epistles and they don't believe that Peter, James, and John penned the epistles that we believe they wrote there in the New Testament. And as a result, these people reject the idea that there was this disciple named Timothy at some point in time who actually received physically this letter from Paul and was called to guard it and to keep it. As a result, they dismiss the Bible as being nothing more than a nice collection of fictional writings which hold weight in antiquity, but nothing more. They believe that the letters of the New Testament were actually written 150 years or more after the events recorded. That being the case, I think it would be important to spend a few minutes here this morning exploring some of the reasons why I personally believe that the New Testament was in fact written by the disciples of Jesus in the mid to late first century and therefore is authentic and credible. One reason why I believe that the New Testament was written shortly after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus is because the New Testament presents us with accurate historic information to the time period. And this accurate historical information always lines up with archaeological discoveries. For example, consider the research of the late Sir William Ramsay. Ramsay studied under the famous liberal German historical schools of the mid-19th century, and he was trained to believe that the New Testament was nothing more than a fictional work written by confused people. He didn't believe that it was a historical document, and so with this premise in mind, he set out to expose the fictitious nature of the New Testament with archaeology. Well, after he conducted his scientific research, listen to what Ramsay declared. He said, "I began with a mind unfavorable to it, but more recently I found myself often brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth." Simply put, Ramsay revealed that archaeological evidence actually supported the historical accuracy of the Book of Acts. Furthermore, Ramsay insisted that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. And so according to this famous archaeologist, the books of Luke and Acts are authentic works from the first century written by Luke. In support of Ramsay's research, the noted Jewish archaeologist by the name of Nelson Gluck also declared, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible." In other words, not only is Luke confirmed by archaeology, but the entire Bible appears to be historically accurate. For this reason that a University of Yale archaeologist by the name of Miller Burroughs declared, "Archaeological work has unquestionably been strengthened. It's strengthened the confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine." Now, as we consider the testimony of these archaeologists, we must understand that archaeological accuracy strongly supports the argument that the New Testament was actually written during the time period that the authors were writing about. For them to have that much detail about the time period, they actually had to be writing in the time period. And if they're writing in the time period, then they're writing at the time period when the eyewitnesses were still alive, even claiming to be eyewitnesses themselves. Therefore, based on this evidence, it's most probable that the books of the New Testament were in fact written by the disciples of Jesus Christ, which makes them authentic. From this, I must insist that Paul actually wrote the book of 1 Timothy and then committed this epistle into Timothy's hands for safekeeping so that other believers might also benefit from this letter. But then we must ask, how can we be certain that the letter is credible? While it might be authentic, is it credible? Or in other words, how can we be certain that the letter that Paul wrote is actually the same letter that we're reading and studying today? I pose this question because I'm certain that we all know people who argue against the Bible's credibility. They insist that the Bible's been changed throughout the years, that the original autographs from the first century, well, we don't know what those say because we don't have those autographs. And so how can we know that what was written by Paul actually made it into our Bible here in this day and age? Many people will even argue that somehow Emperor Constantine managed to destroy the earlier versions of the Bible and then he reintroduced an altered version which was based more on his personal preferences. This popular argument was presented by Dan Brown in his famous book titled The Da Vinci Code. You might remember if you read the book or watched the movie, the character by the name of Lee Teabing, who's allegedly the expert on the topic, he argues this: Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. the earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. Now, the person that doesn't know any better would just think, oh, wow. Well, then we really can't know what the Bible says. However, the fact is, Dan Brown is unaware of the facts because we currently have enough manuscript evidence to prove that the Gospels that we have today here in this time period, it's the same letters that the Christians had before Constantine left. Case in point, Constantine actually converted to Christianity in 312 AD, or so the historians would report it. What this means then is that his alleged tampering with the original gospel accounts would have probably occurred sometime after 312 AD. And yet we do have a Bodmer papyrus which contains a large part of the Gospel of John, and it dates to 200 AD, which means that that manuscript that's copied that we have in record, it's 112 years before the conversion of Constantine. That manuscript was made 112 years before Constantine began allegedly tampering with the Bible. Not only that, but we have another Bodmer papyrus which contains the Gospels of Luke and John, and these are dated to 225 AD, and this is still 87 years before the conversion of Constantine. Not only that, but we also have a Chester Beatty papyrus containing portions of the four Gospels and the Book of Acts, which were discovered to have been copied anywhere between 250 and 300 AD, still yet before his conversion. We also have the Chester Beatty papyrus which contains the Pauline epistles, including Hebrews. These were also copied by Christians around 200 AD. Now, in light of all this evidence, we can easily compare the New Testament Bibles that we have right here in this church. We can compare what they say to the manuscripts that date back to the 3rd century. And as we do, we quickly discover that Constantine did not change the Bible to fit his needs. And if he did, someone changed it back. Because the Bibles that we have today are the same as what they had before Constantine's life. Not only does early manuscript evidence prove the credibility of the Bible, but the early church fathers also provide us with the evidence that we need to believe in the accurate transmission from the autograph until the books that we have today. For example, the first century disciple by the name of Clement, he wrote an epistle to the Corinthian church around 97 AD. And in this first century work, he encouraged them to heed the epistle that Paul had written to them years before. He's referring to 1 Corinthians, of course. So there in 97 AD, he's referencing 1 Corinthians and saying, hey, pay attention to 1 Corinthians. What that tells us is that 1 Corinthians was already written and passed on to the church. Not only that, but he also quoted from the books of Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James. Now, in order to quote a book, you have to actually have the book available to quote. And so before 97 AD, all these books were available to Clement. I should also point out that the apostolic fathers, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias, they all cite verses from every New Testament book except 2 and 3 John. In so doing, they authenticated nearly the entire New Testament by the time of the mid-2nd century. Furthermore, Justin Martyr, he lived between 110 and 165 AD, he cited verses from the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, and Revelation. Finally, we find the 5-volume work of the 2nd century disciple named Irenaeus. That work is titled Against Heresies. And in this extensive work, he presented quotes from every book of the New Testament except 3rd John. And listen, he actually quoted from the New Testament books in his work Against Heresies. He quoted the New Testament over 1,200 times. Now, in light of these ancient extra-biblical sources which confirm the credibility of the New Testament, the internationally renowned textual critic, biblical scholar, and biblical translator by the name of Dr. Bruce M. Metzger, he revealed this. He said, if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, the patristic, he's talking about the church fathers, the quotations from the church fathers would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Here's what that means. If every Bible in the world were to get destroyed, we could actually rebuild the largest part of the New Testament by simply using the New Testament quotations that we find in the writings of the early church fathers. And their quotations line up to the Bibles that we have today. Now, as I consider the weight of this evidence, I must insist that the Bible that we have today, it passes the test of authenticity and credibility, and with flying colors. Therefore, shouldn't we also believe that Timothy did in fact receive this letter from Paul and guard it? He took this letter from Paul and he guarded that which was committed to his trust, including both the letter and the faith that is revealed in the pages of this book. That being the case, wouldn't we agree then that it's our turn? It's our turn to guard the faith. It's our turn to make sure that the false teachings of false teachers don't come in and corrupt the church with doctrines that aren't found in God's Word. If we're going to keep our lives and our church on course with Christ, then we too must guard this same faith that's been committed to our trust. You see, when you became a Christian, whether you knew it or not, you were called to guard the faith. And so that's what I encourage you to do today. Guard the faith that's been committed to your trust. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would hold your place there in 1 Timothy 6, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As you turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, we must understand that every Christian has the responsibility to guard the truths that have been committed to our trust. And we do this by knowing, by embracing, and by defending the truths of God's Word. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul was encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica to do as they found themselves being led off course by Christians who were no longer walking according to the Word. In dealing with this problem, Paul began to write to them about guarding the faith. And if you would check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to begin there at verse 11. Paul declared, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Here in these verses, we discover that there were Christians there at the church in Thessalonica, and they were walking in a disorderly manner, which simply means that they were walking out of rank and they were refusing to cooperate with the leaders of their church. Not only that, but they also refused to serve one another. He says, hey, they won't work. They're not working at all. In other words, they're not coming to serve you. They're not coming to be a part of your church. They're not coming to serve one another as Jesus taught. And instead, they're just spending their time getting all up in everyone's business. They're busybodies. They're sniffing out something to gossip about. It's for this reason that Paul warned them there in verse 14 to avoid those people who do not obey the word of this epistle so that they might be ashamed. He says, don't make them feel comfortable. Don't make them feel like their sinfulness is A-okay in your book. No. Don't keep company with them if they're going to live in sin, because they ought to be ashamed of themselves. In other words, it's every Christian's job to make sure that we guard the faith. It's every Christian's job to make sure that we're guarding the faith from being altered by the practices of Christians who are choosing to live in unashamed, unrepentant sin. We should also notice that Paul was actually pointing to the word of his epistle. Don't fail to recognize that he's putting his word there on par with the word of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was giving him these words. Saying, if they don't obey the word of this epistle, then you need to break company with them. This helps us to see then that the word of God found in the New Testament epistles that provides us with the directions that we need to stay on course with Christ. Therefore, we must use the Word of God like directions from heaven, like a supernatural GPS tracker that can help us to guard our faith and stay on course with Jesus Christ. And from this, I want to suggest that every Christian who wants to stay on course with Christ must first choose to guard the faith that was committed to our trust on the day that we became followers of Christ. But not only that, Christians who want to stay on course with Christ should also learn how to avoid the lies. And in order to explain what I mean, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin again there at verse 20. There Paul declared, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith." Here in these verses, and there in the second half of verse 20, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to avoid the deception of false knowledge. And it'll help to understand that this word avoid, it refers to the act of turning away from or shunning a thing. Not only that, but this word avoid, it also speaks of keeping away from someone or something. And so get the contrast here that Paul is writing about here. He's telling Timothy, hey, keep what is committed to you and keep away from those who would distort the truth. Keep the faith and keep away from those who are preaching something that's contrary. In other words, Paul's charging Timothy to avoid worldly and empty chatter. He's telling Timothy to avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And the world has all sorts of knowledge that they want to force upon you, knowledge that is contrary to what the Bible says. We need to avoid it. And in order to better understand how we can avoid this false knowledge, hold your place here in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to John chapter 8. As you turn to John chapter 8, we should take a moment to define the three spheres of knowledge that exist. The first sphere of knowledge is, it's the knowledge that we know about, or what we might call the known knows. It's knowledge that we know about. There's also knowledge that we know we don't know about, or what we might call the known unknowns. We know there's something there, we have enough knowledge about it to know that we don't know about it. Then there's the sphere of knowledge that contains that which we don't even know that we don't even know. How do we know? I don't know. We call these the unknown unknowns. But just take a minute to imagine that God is infinite in His wisdom. Therefore, He must have infinite information. And we'll spend an eternity as we get to heaven exploring the infinite wisdom of our infinite God. Right now, we just have to say there's a bunch we don't know. An infinite amount of information that we don't know. These are the unknown unknowns. And there's a lot of people that make decisions in that sphere. Well, I don't know, so I'm just going to make some decisions. And there's a lot of Christians who give up what they could know for things they don't know. Well, it might have, or it could have, or it, who knows, and so I have to give up what I know for something that I don't know. Why does God allow this? I don't know, but I'm going to turn my back on Him anyway. Be careful. Because while I'm certain that there's a massive amount of knowledge that we have yet to discover, and while there are also many things that we're still trying to grasp and understand, one thing that we can know with all absolute certainty is that the Bible provides us with everything we need to differentiate between the spiritual knowledge that is true and the spiritual knowledge that isn't true. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who stray from the faith because they started listening to the false doctrines of preachers who present profane lies, who contradict the true knowledge of God. And there are too many believers who end up off course with Christ because they began to listen to those teachers who are teaching nothing more than idle babblings. It's for this reason that we must learn how to stay on course with Christ by avoiding every lie. And the best way that we can avoid every lie, well, is first to take the time to recognize that God's Word is the source of all spiritual truth. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Jesus was trying to explain here in the Gospel of John. Check out John 8. I want to begin there at verse 31. There Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to Him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you are not able to listen to My word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe Me. Which of you convicts Me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe Me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's rebuking these religious leaders because they refused to believe His words. But He began by saying, "Look, My word is the truth." From this, we must understand that the Word of God is the source and the standard of all spiritual truth. And there are many spiritual doctrines in the world today, just as there are many deceiving spirits. And it can be so difficult to avoid every lie if you don't know the truth. But if you know the truth shall set you free from every spiritual lie. Therefore, if you want to stay on course with Christ by avoiding all of the lies of Lucifer, then you must test every teaching with the Word of God. Anytime anybody wants to tell you, "Well, this is what God is like," or "This is what God believes," or "This is God's plan for your life," just say, "Show me in the Bible. Show me in the Word, because it's the words of God that are true." Remember, Christian, Paul warned the elders of the church there in Ephesus about the savage wolves that would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And he warned them that from their own church, men would rise up, speaking perverse things in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. Not only that, but he also encouraged the Christians in Colossae to beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He's saying, hey, there's knowledge out there, worldly knowledge that contradicts the truth in Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by it. Don't get duped by it. Because if you do, you'll find yourself off course in your walk with Christ. Peter also reminds us that there were false prophets among the people in his day and age. And he says, even as there will be false teachers among you. He says that they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. That being the case, we must not fail to understand that there are false teachers even in the church today. False teachers who would rise up and speak all sorts of things that tickle the ears. False teachers who will tell you what you want to hear, or at least what your flesh wants to hear. And yet these are nothing more than people who have gone off course. They've strayed from the faith. They've started teaching contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And since these teachers are among us, how important is it for us to know the truth of God's Word? How important is it for us to know what Jesus taught and what God has revealed through His disciples? Since there are false teachers among us, we must know the truth of God's Word so that we can avoid every lie. Because we must avoid every lie in order to stay on course with Christ. And so we see then that every Christian who wants to stay on course with Christ must first choose to guard the faith which was committed to our trust on the day that we became followers of Christ. Secondly, those who want to stay on course with Christ should also learn how to avoid the lies, which we can do if we would just simply learn the truths of God's Word. And finally, Christians who want to stay on course with Christ should take the time to profess the truth that we find in God's Word. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to begin there at verse 20 again. Paul declares, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Here in these verses, Paul tells us that those Christians who were professing profane and idle babblings and contradictions were also those believers who strayed concerning the faith. He says those who profess it have strayed. They've strayed away. They've gone off course. And while these Christians had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they allowed misinformation to take them off course, kind of like that couple looking for the island Capri. Just a little false information, one misspelling from Capri to Carpi, and they're 400 miles off course. Just a little misinformation can take you so far off course that you don't even know how to get back. And it's sad to say that the same thing is happening to Christians all the time, and that's exactly what was going on in the church there in Galatia. If you would, hold your place here in 1 Timothy 6 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. It's in Galatians chapter 1 where we find Paul. He's challenging the Christians in Galatia about the heresies that they were beginning to embrace. And though they had been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they allowed these Judaizers to come in and present a works-based salvation. And while they had been saved by faith, they were turning around and preaching a works-based salvation. So Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Galatia just to set the record straight and to bring them back on course with Jesus Christ. Check out Galatians 1, beginning there at verse 6, because there Paul declares, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we were an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." From this we must understand that any spiritual message that fails to line up with the true gospel message that was presented by Paul, that was presented by John and Peter and Jesus himself, if someone comes along and wears a big hat and looks all sorts of religious, even if an angel appears out of nowhere and begins to preach any other gospel, Paul says they're anathema. They're accursed. Don't listen to them. Their message must be rejected as heresy and exposed as such. Because it's in this way that we guard the truth. It's in this way that we avoid the lie. Unfortunately, there are Christians who fail to guard the truth. They fail to avoid the lie, and instead they end up embracing the godless gospels of these false teachings that are presented by those preachers who are perverting the truth. And get this. How long does it take for someone, a Christian, to embrace a false doctrine? How long does it take a Christian to embrace and receive a false gospel before they turn around and they start preaching it themselves? Not long. The minute a Christian believes in a false doctrine, next thing you know, they're professing it. That brings us to the point that I want to make. If you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because there again in verse 21, Paul revealed that those who profess it have strayed concerning the faith. Those who profess it, profess what? The profane and idle babblings and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Those who profess it have strayed concerning the faith. These are those Christians who go off course with Christ because, well, they're straying concerning the faith. And that being the case, doesn't it also seem logical to you that those who are professing the truth of God's Word are also staying on course with God? I mean, if you turn this on its head, then what you end up with is that those who profess the truth of God's Word will stay on course with Jesus Christ. And so that's our final point. We have to consider how those who want to stay on course with Christ must profess the truth that are found in God's Word. And as I consider this, I remember the first time that I went out to the campsite where we have the men's camp out. And remember that first time I made that trek out to the campgrounds? I brought turn-by-turn directions with me. I didn't really know the way. I wanted to make sure that I arrived at the correct destination. And without those directions, I could have ended up in Marble Falls or maybe even Johnson City if I missed that turn there in Oak Hill. Thankfully, it never happened to me because I use directions. I've heard of others ending up in the wrong place, but I used the directions and I arrived at the location. And you know, the first time I went out there, I was a little unsure of where I was going. And I'm looking at the street signs. I'm like, is this the one? Is this Pace Bend Road? Is this? And I was nervous. I didn't want to miss a turn. I didn't want to end up in the wrong location. And so I was really paying attention. I really wanted to find my way. But now, this past weekend, I went out there and I knew my way. I knew where I was going. The way was very familiar to me because I've been out there so many times. I've driven out there, I've driven back. I've driven out there, I've driven back. We do our youth camp out there. I've been out there every time for the youth camp. And so I know the way. I'm not nervous about it at all. I know exactly which turns to make. Now with this in mind, I want to consider how this applies to professing the truth. Because I remember the first time I shared my faith with an unbelieving friend all by myself. I remember how nervous I was. I remember thinking, man, I hope I get this right. Don't want to mess up their eternity, you know. And so I was nervous because you know, I'd watched a friend, you know, present the gospel. I knew the messages that I believed in to get saved. And I was hoping to be able to present that information to this friend at work. I wanted to get it right. And so there was that nervousness that came along with that. But now, 15 years later, after studying the gospel and after presenting the gospel all around the world and after sharing my faith with person after person that I come across, there's no question in my mind about what the gospel is. I know the gospel message. I can preach the gospel message with all certainty and with all clarity because I've preached it and I've professed it over and over and over again. And so I'm no longer nervous about sharing my faith. From this, I must point out that when we spend time professing the truths of the gospel, not only are we leading others to faith in Jesus Christ, but listen, we're also reaffirming our own faith. And not only are we reaffirming our own faith, but we're reestablishing the foundation of truth upon which we stand. Jesus Christ is the solid rock that we stand upon, amen. But sometimes it feels like that's shaky ground when we get away from the truths of the Word. And so when we come back and profess the truths of the Word again, we are reminded once again that we stand on a solid foundation. And so when we profess the truths of God's Word, we're reaffirming our own faith and we're reestablishing the foundation of truth upon which we stand. And so rather than allowing the false professions of straying Christians to cause us to go off course with Christ, my encouragement to everyone here is to commit ourselves to professing the truth of God's Word. Not just reading about it. Not just intellectually believing it. But then putting it into practice and professing it to believers and unbelievers alike. And as we do, this is what Paul says there at the end of the book. Grace to you. Grace to you. You see, there's grace upon grace, and from grace to grace, the Lord just wants to give us more grace. And as we commit ourselves to the truths of God's Word and profess those truths, He gives us more grace to distribute to those that we're talking to. So grace to you and to every believer who will profess the truth of His Word. From this we see that the Christian who wants to stay on course with Christ, we must first choose to guard the faith that was committed to our trust. See, on the day that we became believers, on the day that we trusted in the cross of Christ and received the forgiveness of our sins, it became our responsibility to guard the faith. And one of the saddest things that I read in the Scripture is Jesus asking, "When I return, will I even find faith?" Now, what could go so horribly wrong with the church that there's hardly any believers left when Jesus returns? Well, it all starts when Christians put the Word of God on the shelf, they leave it in the back window of the car, they forget to pick it up in the morning and align their life to it. And they just live based on their feelings and their own fleshly desires. We've been called to guard the faith. Therefore, we must know what the Word of God says, and we must guard what it says. So when you hear someone speaking heresy about Jesus Christ, or when you hear someone misquoting the Bible or presenting the Christian faith as something that it's not, you ought to stop and correct them lovingly, but you ought to stop and correct them. And say, "No, this is the truth." And when Bible translators want to come along and take genders out of the Bible and call God some sort of gender-neutral person, or you know, when people want to come along and distort our faith, we ought to correct them and challenge them. And even lead them back to a bibliocentric belief system. Because it's our responsibility. Christian, it's your responsibility to guard the faith. Those who want to stay on course with Christ should also learn to avoid the lies. And we do this by embracing the truths of God's Word. Not just reading them, not just knowing about them, but embracing them. See, when they teach detectives how to differentiate between real money and counterfeit, they tell them to study real money. You know what the real bill feels like, smells like, looks like. You know that. And then you can spot any counterfeit, no matter how good it is. Christians, we've been called to study the real deal. We've been called to embrace the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. And then when you hear the lie, you'll know it. It'll be obvious. Because it won't line up with what Jesus said. And Christians who want to stay on course with Christ must not only guard the faith, we must not only avoid the lies, but we must also profess the truth, because those who profess the truth of God's Word will not be easily swayed by false teachings. And as a result, our walk of faith will be founded and grounded on God's written Word, which will help us to stay on course with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for